man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless even the reading of His Word to our own hearts. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we're met here in the name of Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Lord, that You would be near unto Thy people. Lord, we have needs that we come to Thee with this morning. But Lord, we come to Thee as well with the blessings upon our hearts and praise upon our lips for all that Thou hast done for us. Lord, Thou hast not left us to ourselves, but day after day You come and intervene in our lives. You draw us graciously back to Thyself. You renew us. You strengthen us. You answer prayers. Lord, we come to Thee thanking Thee that we are Thy people. Truly, there is no people like Thy people. And Lord, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that You have made us such a blessed people. Lord, we come to Thee this day asking that You would bless our children. As they study Thy Word together, we ask that they might know Your help and power, that they might experience for themselves what it is to be born from above, that they might know from their own hearts what it is to trust in Thee, and to know that peace and assurance that their sins are forgiven and that they are reconciled with Thee. Lord, come and speak to their hearts. Give grace and help to the teachers this morning. We ask that they might know the anointing of God and that they might be used of Thee, even this morning in the instructing of our young ones. Lord, we ask that You would be with us here now in this Sabbath school hour. Come and instruct us by Thy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the book, come and be our teacher. May He open up the things concerning Christ to us this morning and give us a fresh glimpse of His glory and help us to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've given you this morning some more material on the book of Proverbs. I suggested that we would have some of this material last week when we gathered together. I told you that the book of Proverbs is broken up into basically four sections. There are four collections of Proverbs, and I've given you a chart here this morning. I did not write this chart. It was written by the Reverend Don Denyes, who used to minister in Lancaster. Now he's in Lansing, Michigan. But he wrote this a number of years ago, and you have the four collections there marked out for us. We noted them last week. The first collection starts in chapter 1 and runs all the way through chapter 9. The second collection has the individual Proverbs of Solomon starting in chapter 10 and running through chapter 24. And then you have Proverbs that were brought together, also Proverbs of Solomon, but they're brought together and added to the Proverbs by Hezekiah's men, and that's chapter 25 through 29. And then we have the words of Agur, and then Lemuel. Question as to who these men are. And I will take a few moments this morning and suggest to you who I think Lemuel is. Agur is somebody that's much more difficult to identify. Now, chapters 1 to 9, wisdom is defined. And then you have chapters 10 to the end of the book, wisdom is applied. And it's applied to every relationship we have. Our wisdom as to our relationship with God is talked about in this book. Our wisdom as our relationship to other people in the world is talked about in the book. And these people are not so much identified by name as according to their character. And if you know the characteristics that are here given of different individuals, you will see them and be able to put your own name to them. And by that I mean you have the slothful man, the sluggard. And that sluggard is defined and described in a number of different places. And after you look at that person, you will probably be able to say, oh, I know that person, that's so-and-so. Or we could look at the naive, simple-minded man. In the same fashion, a lot of descriptions given of that simple-minded man. In fact, if you pulled together all the verses on the simple-minded man, you would have a whole chapter. A whole chapter of verses dealing with that individual. He is described. He is spoken of as to what his calamity is, what's going to happen to him in this life and the next. And the cure for that man is also given. two different words are used for the fool. Similar, obviously synonyms, but still two different words. And obviously, since the book is dealing with wisdom, a great deal of the book is going to deal with foolishness. Who is the fool? The foolish man, the foolish woman. Well, they're defined and described in this book. And again, not just one chapter, but when you bring all the verses together on the fool, you have several chapters of material. As to what they are like, what their end result is going to be, how you ought to deal with them, how you can help them, and when they're beyond hope. Then you have the scorner, the scoffer, the mocker. He also is dealt with here. These are characteristics of people that you and I have to deal with. Some of those characteristics are true of us. We're fighting with some of these very characteristics. Perhaps before you were saved, say, I was just like that person. Right? How do you deal with these sins, these sinful desires, these unwise behaviors? How do you deal with them? I have a course that I teach in counseling every few years. And one of the things the men have to do is they have to go through the book of Proverbs. And they're studying these different types of people. You say, why? This is God's psychology. This is God's dealing with us. And God has, in his own book, said these are the types of people we're going to deal with. And yet, oftentimes, God's people take no time to find out what these people are like, how they act and react, what's going to happen to them, and then how do we deal with them? How do we help them if we can? And being saved now for about 40 years, I could give you people who fit these descriptions to a T, and I can give you the destruction that has happened in their lives as is stated here by Solomon. Right? Nothing wise on my part. It's Solomon who's putting these things together for us. And so what you have is wisdom defined in the first nine chapters, and then you have wisdom being applied to every situation, every relationship we have. Wisdom toward God, wisdom toward man, and toward women. Wisdom in the home, wisdom in the workplace, wisdom in every relationship that we have. And so this book is a book trying to help us in the practical wisdom of everyday living. Now, when you turn to the back part of this chart, you'll find I have some notes there. The book's title, actually, in the Hebrew, is the word for this idea of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon. So the Hebrew would be this word for Proverbs. And then the Septuagint also has the idea of Proverbs. It uses a different word, obviously a Greek word. And then the Vulgate is the word Proverbiorum, is the word from which we get our English title, Proverbs. Now, this word for proverb is expressed differently. It's a word that is translated differently throughout the Old Testament. E.J. Young, who wrote an introduction to the Old Testament, a great Old Testament scholar, taught over here at Westminster many years ago, he said a proverb was a brief, pithy saying which expresses wisdom. Well, I think you can certainly see that in the book of Proverbs. Another Old Testament scholar by the name of Gleason Archer said that this word comes from a root idea meaning parallel or similar, and hence signifies a description by way of comparison. Well, isn't that what most of the Proverbs are about? They are describing something by way of comparison. As a gold ring in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman that lacks discretion. Right? Very picturesque. Not a pretty picture, but nonetheless, it yet sticks in your head. Right? A gold ring in a swine's snout. You've not seen many of those, I'm sure, and you wouldn't waste a gold ring in a swine's snout. And yet, Solomon said, that's a beautiful woman who has no discretion. But we have many such women in our society today. Right? By way of comparison, a description is being given. The root idea of this word has the idea of being parallel or similar. Gleason Archer goes on, he says, but the term is then applied to figurative speech of an epigrammatic or prophetic character, such as the oracles of Balaam. All right, the oracles of Balaam are certainly a little bit different in style of writing than what we have here in the book of Proverbs. In the theological word book of the Old Testament, when you look this particular word up, they say this word can be translated proverb, parallel, allegory, byword, taunt, and discourse. These are some of the ways it's translated in our authorized version. Of great interest is the wide number of translations for this word in most English translations of the Old Testament. The substantive, that is the noun, appears 39 times, 8 times in the book of Ezekiel. To translate mashal simply as proverb misses the wide sweep of the word suggested by the many translations. We are accustomed to think of a proverb as a short, pithy, epigrammatic saying which assumes the status of a gnomic truth. In the Old Testament, however, the word mashal may be synonymous with an extended parable, and hence the frequent Septuagint translation, parabole, which from which we get our English word parable. And you see it used that way, and I've given you a list of verses here in Ezekiel. It may refer to an extended didactic discourse. You have that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 through 19. It can also refer to a person or a group of persons who may function as this wise person giving this type of speech. Again, later on, he says, A.S. Herbert has well stated that in the Old Testament, the proverb, the mashal, had a clearly recognized purpose, that of quickening an apprehension of the real as distinct from the wished for, of compelling the hearer or reader to form a judgment on himself, his situation, or his conduct. This usage comes to its finest expressions in the parables of Jesus. All right? In the parables of Jesus, was not Jesus given a parable to try to get you to come to some judgment on yourself, come to some understanding and changing of your conduct? Well, these parables here given in the Old Testament for the same purpose. They are not just parables to allow you to understand the vegetation in the world round about you or to understand something about the animal kingdom. These parables are trying to get you to analyze your conduct and change your conduct so that you will truly be wise. Now, the Greek word used to translate this in the Septuagint is used in the New Testament to deal with an obscure saying, an enigma, a parable, a similitude, a figurative discourse used in those different ways. Or it's used just to describe a proverb and a maxim. Why do I go through all of this? Because the word itself is a general word, a broad word. And when we use the word proverb here, we're using it in a more narrow sense. Right? We understand that it can be used of a discourse. We understand it can be used of a parable in a story setting. But the word can also refer to what we think of as a proverb. And it is an apt word then to be used here. There's not another word really you could use in the Hebrew. This is the word that would aptly fit, even though the word itself has a broader meaning in many different contexts. Now, if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would find the book of Proverbs between Psalms and Job. It would be right there in the middle. In the Septuagint and the Vulgate, though, Psalms is between Job and Proverbs. In other words, Proverbs comes after Psalms. Our English translation is following the Vulgate in that regard. Now, who wrote the book? I've given you some introduction material. It's very clear Solomon wrote chapters 1 through 22, at least verse 16. Then there are wise men who were spoken of in chapter 22, collected by Solomon. Again, Solomon is the one who put these together, and so we we would say that he is the author, even though he may have been helped by the writing of others. Then Solomon wrote and Hezekiah collected chapters 25 to 29. Agur, the son of Jacob, wrote chapter 30, and King Lemuel wrote chapter 31. Now the church fathers held that Solomon wrote the whole book. All right? And you see this in one of the introductions to the Old Testament, E.J. Young. Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole also held that Solomon wrote the whole book, except perhaps chapter 30. And there is a difficulty in identifying Agur and Lemuel. There is no other mention of these men outside of Proverbs. So who are they? Now, the meaning of their names may be significant in helping us to identify them. And so let me go over just briefly the meaning of Lemuel. Now, turn, if you would, to Proverbs 31. And you'll see this word occurring. Chapter 30, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Right? This is the prophecy, verse 2 down through verse 9, as to how a king ought to behave. Right? And then verse 10, I believe, still is coming from the mother of Lemuel. And now she's giving him how you pick a queen, a virtuous woman. There are things here that obviously every woman who is a wife ought to try to emulate. But you'd have a hard time doing some of these things because she had maidens who were helping her. Now, most of our wives do not have maidens. They would love to have a maid or two or three or four. A queen had many maids to help, right? But this is the virtuous woman, and this is Lemuel's mother instructing him. This is what you look for in a bride, especially one that has to be honorable and one that will be a complement to your own work as a king. Now, when you come to Lemuel, I think Lemuel is Solomon. There's reasons for that. Part of it has to do with the meaning of his name. Now, I've given you the Hebrew writing. That doesn't mean anything to you. If you wrote out the word Lemuel in English, you would have it just as we have in our English translation. It starts with the letter L. Letter L in Hebrew can be a preposition, right? To or for would be the way you would translate it, right? Sometimes let me back up a minute. Those prepositions, to, for, another preposition, which would be our letter B, and then another preposition would be our letter K. Those prepositions would be joined right to the word. It'd be a part of the word. Right? And so you never would see these letters by themselves as we would have in English. We'd have two and four as distinct words. The letter would be attached to the word, and you would understand it by the spelling that this is not part of the word, this is another word, and it's attached to the word. So if you wanted to say to someone, you would add the letter L to the word, and that would be to or for someone. Right? Now, there are a few times that this particular preposition breaks the mold, and by breaking the mold, I mean it does stand by itself, and a few letters are given to it. All right? Those few letters would correspond to our English letter M and then our English letter V or W. In the old way of writing, it was V. In a newer way of writing, it's W. So you could have the preposition to or for standing by itself, not joined to another word, and it would be spelled L-M-W. Right? Let me teach you a little more Hebrew. Right? Maybe we need a Hebrew class here rather than English. Anyways, the W can serve as two. It can serve as three different letters. It can serve as a W like we would have in English. It can also serve as two different vowels. One, the O sounding vowel, and then the U sounding vowel. All right. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to tell you that when you come to L, M, U in this word, it could just mean two or four. Right? Two or four. Right? Because that's how that word could stand by itself. It would stand by itself with the letters L, M, and then the W, which could serve as a U. Right? I'm not trying to confuse you. I may be doing a great job of it. But when I come down through here, I say that these prepositions, and I give you three of them, are normally inseparable prepositions, but they can take the letters M and then the letter W and stand by themselves. And I give you examples where that happens. The meaning then of Lemo or Lemu is the same as La, which would be the preposition to or for. Right, if you want to write there L-M-O or L-M-U, that would be fine. Perhaps I should have done this. Lemuel would mean to or for or belonging to. What is the word El then? The last two letters are El. What is that? That is an abbreviated form for God in the Old Testament. Right? So what would this word mean? To or for God, belonging to God. Right? We know Solomon's name means peace. What was another name of Solomon? Anybody remember? Jedediah, right? So we know he had two names. Some of the other kings also had two names. Jedediah has to do, in its root meaning, with the idea of love. Here's one loved of God, right? This could be then a third name of Lemuel, of Solomon. God, through the mother, gave him this name. Through the father, gave him the name Jedediah, Solomon, but now through the mother, gave him Lemuel, meaning he belongs to God. The first son died of Bathsheba. Remember that? Conceived in sin because of the sin of David. And that child was taken. Now God gave a second child. You remember what Hannah did with her child? She gave him back to the Lord. He belongs to God. Right? Very possible then that this is the name given to Solomon by his mother because she gave him back to God. Now, when we come to this King Lemuel, what do we know about him? Well, either Lemuel is a king outside of Israel or another name for a king in Israel. It's got to be one of those two. If he's outside of Israel, we don't have any clue as to who he is. If he's inside of Israel, that is, he's a king in Israel, because we know he's a king. If he's in Israel, then it has to be another name for a king. All right? Why not Solomon? I would suggest that that is indeed who is the one writing. Perhaps she called him, that is, Bathsheba called him, Lemuel, belonging to God, because at birth Solomon was also called Jedediah, meaning beloved of God. Solomon includes David's instructions in his book. That is what he wrote in chapter 4 of Proverbs. He quotes something given to him by his father. Perhaps now he's actually giving also his mother's instructions. Under divine inspiration, obviously. And he's using the special name that she may have used for him in the giving of that instruction. You have earlier in Proverbs that Solomon tells about the wisdom of following the instructions of both parents. And this would follow the very theme, the very motif that he brings to our attention there in the book of Proverbs. He's listening to his father's instructions. He's listening to his mother's instruction. He was truly a wise son. Now, can I absolutely prove that this is Solomon? No, I cannot. Like, all I can do is give you the evidence that is here in the name. We know that he is a king. I assume he must be a king in Israel. And if he is a king in Israel, then we're limited to those kings that were good kings. There were no good kings in the north. They were all bad, all idolaters. So you're limited now to the kings in the south. Is this David? Is this Solomon? Is this Asa? Is this Jehoshaphat? Is this Hezekiah? Is it Josiah? Well, I think the best guess would be Solomon himself. And I think we could take that without any really fear that this is actually Solomon and another name for him. It's a little more difficult, though, when you come to Agur. Agur. Agur comes from a root meaning to collect or to gather. And obviously the wise men oftentimes were viewed as those who assembled together wise, pithy statements. All right? And you have the one who wrote Ecclesiastes, oftentimes viewed as the preacher, or as he could be termed the assembler. The word Jacob may mean obedience. These descriptions of the author of this chapter, that is chapter 30, would fit against Solomon. But when you read what he wrote in verses 2 through 9, it really is hard to make those verses fit the life of Solomon. So when you come to Agar's statement in verse 2, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Then sound like Solomon. Right? And so for that reason, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, when they came to chapter 30, would have said that this Agur was not Solomon, but he may have been someone who is a contemporary of Solomon, and Solomon may have gone to his writings and said, this man is a prophet of God, this man is writing, and Solomon may have brought this into his own book. There's no need to say that Solomon didn't know this man or that he didn't have control over what was written. Now, we do know that there are multiple authors in some of the books of the Old Testament. Some of the books in the Old Testament span years of time, and that the prophets, such as the book of Kings, the prophets themselves were doing writing and the Lord was using them, and finally the book was completed. While we are not certain as to who Agar is, and we can guess that perhaps in chapter 31 Lemuel is Solomon, yet certainly most of the book was penned by Solomon in one form or another. That he actually studied the wisdom of others doesn't bother us. He certainly had an aptitude for it. God gave him that. And he certainly then became the penman of thousands of songs and proverbs. We know that from the book of Kings. He wrote many, many proverbs, more than are in this book. Right? More than are in this book. And he wrote more songs than are found in Song of Solomon. Right? We know that. And God has, in his writings, inspired some of them for our benefit in this day and age. When then was the book composed? Well, liberals and conservatives will debate this. Obviously, if Hezekiah brought together some of these proverbs, then the conservative date would be the reign of Hezekiah. That in Hezekiah's day, this took its final form, where proverbs taken out of the writings of Solomon were added to what Solomon already had pulled apart. Liberals, because they don't believe that Solomon is the author, have their own post-exilic date. But liberals are foolish in many areas, and we're not going to go into all of that this morning. What is the theme? Well, I give you the theme and the outline. God communicates or imparts divine wisdom to the simple, the young man, by means of proverbs. And we see that in early verses, in verses 1 to 6 of the first chapter. The book is written to impart wisdom to the naive, to the simple, to the young man coming into this life and knowing nothing, as we all come into life that way. The book was written to impart wisdom. The Holy Spirit is also given to help in the imparting of that wisdom, as we see in chapter 1, chapter 2, later on in chapter 9 as well. Well, we have the outline. I'm not going to go through the outline again. Foundational proverbs, individual proverbs, additional proverbs, and then proverbs by Solomon, proverbs by Agur, proverbs by Lemuel, and perhaps the last one is Solomon as well. If you were going to preach Christ from this book, how would you do it? This book is written to help me with my relationship with other people. How do I preach Christ? Well, there is the personification of wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. And in the personification of wisdom in chapter 1, chapter 8, and chapter 9, you have descriptions of wisdom that certainly fit our Lord to a T, because he is the wisdom of God. And just like he is the light of God, and you go back in the Old Testament and see characteristics of light and say, these are characteristics of our Lord, we can come to this book and say in chapter 1, chapter 8, and chapter 9, where wisdom is personified in speaking and promising and warning, that those are actually perfect types of Christ. All right? Secondly, we can say that the description of the Son of God here in chapter 30 in the writing of Agar is a statement about Christ. But even more than that, we have descriptions of the wise man throughout the book, which would be true of Christ. We have the righteous man described, which would be true of Christ. The prudent man described, which would be true of Christ. A great deal of this book is given up to what a king is to be like. A good king is to be like. Again, if you brought all the verses together on what a king was to be like, even apart from what's here in chapter 31, if you brought all the verses about a king together that are found in this book, you'd have a whole chapter. That is, of the 31 chapters, one whole chapter would be dealing with how a king is to behave. And obviously the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is wisdom and the righteous man. And we have many then descriptions here of Christ when we look into this book. And you could preach, as it were, you could teach others about Christ by looking at some of the statements concerning the righteous man, the wise man, the king. as it's found here in this book. Well, we've gone a little bit deeper into the background of the book and some of the arguments for Christ, or Solomon, excuse me, as being the author of the book. The most famous verse in the book is that which is found in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And we were looking at that last week, because it is the most famous verse. What is the promise in that verse? That the Lord will direct our paths. Direct our paths in the sense that He's going to make them straight, as the Hebrew would indicate. What a promise. The truly wise man is a man directed by God. A man who can say, God told me to do this, God told me to do this. God is infinitely wise, and He is directing my life. Therefore, I am wise. Right? How do you get direction from God? Well, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. You're not trusting in yourself, you're trusting in Him. And then you're not leaning on your own understanding. Leaning is another way of expressing trust. You're leaning on the pew that it will hold you up. You're trusting in the pew that it will hold you up. Right? Leaning and trusting are synonyms. You're not to trust in your own understanding. You're not to lean on. Now, understanding in the book of Proverbs is something to be coveted, something to be desired, as wisdom is something to be desired. Then why does he say, don't lean on your own understanding? He's pitting, as it were, trusting the Lord with our understanding. And when you have to choose between trusting in the Lord and your understanding, you always choose trusting in the Lord. And there are things that you can't understand. How did God create the world? He spoke it into being. That's what he says. How do you understand that? How do you take that in? Let there be light. There was light. I can give you the data, that's what happened, but I can't take it in. And what Solomon is saying at that point, don't lean on your understanding, lean on the Lord, what He has said about Himself, what He said He did. He declares to us what He is like, from everlasting to everlasting God. Can you take that in? Well, you can say it, but can you completely understand the infinite God in relationship to time? No, you can't. You and I are creatures of time. We don't know what it's like to be eternal and to think in the realm of eternity. Our God inhabits eternity, Isaiah says. So what do? We lean upon Him and what He's revealed about Himself, not try to change it so it fits our understanding. Right? We do that all the way through Scripture. We come to the miracles. Can I explain the miracles? I cannot. Other than the fact that the God who created the world walked on this earth and He, in His own power, did miracles. But I can't tell you how it happened. I can't explain it in natural terms so you can understand it. He took water and made it into wine without taking that water, putting it in the soil, making it come up in the plant, forming a grape, squeezing the grape, and making it juice. Our Lord just took the water and made it into wine. How did He do that? Well, He is the God who created the world. He has no trouble doing that. But if I'm going to lean on my understanding at that point, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to deny the miracle because I don't understand it. Are we going to deny the incarnation because we can't fully understand that? Are we going to deny hell or even heaven because we can't fully take it in right now while we're walking on this earth? So many things that you and I have to trust the Lord in and not lean on our understanding. With that, He says, in all your ways, acknowledge me. All your ways, know me, the Hebrew says. If you and I are knowing Him in all of our ways, right, we're trusting in Him, not leaning on our understanding, but trusting in what He has revealed, and we're knowing Him in all of our ways, He has said, I'm going to direct your paths. I'm going to direct your paths. Oftentimes, as believers, what we find is people who want to lean on their understanding, want to be able to explain everything, and they're going to jettison what the Scripture says in certain portions. And then when it comes to clearly revealed statements as to how we are to behave or what we're to do or what we're not to do, again, those same people are going to say, I'm not going to do it. Well, if you're not going to do it, God's not going to direct you. And you'll find yourself over in Bypath Meadow, as it were, with problems you never had before. So you say, I want to be rich. The bank has money. I can get that money. And so with your mind, you say about God, God doesn't matter here. I can get that money. And so you're going to lean on your understanding. You can outwit God. You can fight against him and win. And then you plan a bank robbery. And in the midst of that bank robbery, you're getting in your getaway car, and now you've got people chasing you, and you've got problems you never had before. People are chasing you, following after you. You got all this money. You don't know who you can trust to tell that you have all this money. You can't spend it because of the serial numbers being used, and you have to find a way of putting it in the... You've got all these problems you never had. Why? Because you weren't acknowledging him in all your ways. Right? When you trust in him with all your heart and you acknowledge him in all your ways, he's going to direct your paths. How does he direct your paths? Well, that's what we were dealing with last week. How does he do that? Well, obviously, if I'm trusting him with all my heart, and if I'm knowing him in all my ways, I'm acknowledging him in all my ways, this book has become supreme in my life. Because this book tells me what he is like and how to trust him. This book tells me whether I'm knowing him or acknowledging him in all my ways. This book tells me that. And when we actually let the book then guide us, how many things in our life are cut away? How many things in our life are added? I mean, you find your life takes on great meaning, right? Things are cut away. You don't have to worry about wasting your time with this, and this, because you can't do it anymore. The Lord said no. And you say, what am I going to fill up my time with? Oh, this, and this. Right? The Lord says, take away that reading literature. Take away that type of music. Take away that so-called art, which is pornographic. Take it away. Right, what do I do now? Well, there's good literature to read. There's good music to listen to. There's good art that you can make and look at. Right? There are things that you're not to be doing on the Lord's Day, but there are things you are to be doing. And sometimes parents make their child miserable by taking away all these things, but they don't give the child anything to do. The child's not a vegetable, not a robot. Make the day a delight. Give them things they can do that are delightful, that are in accord with Scripture. Not with their lust, but with Scripture. Right? God takes away things, yes. You can't covet. You can't steal. You can't lie. You can't break the Sabbath day. You can't worship idols. What am I to do? Man, you've got all these commands over here telling you what to do. And that is the way he directs our lives primarily. And those ways are the same for all of us this morning. Right? They're commands. I don't have to worry about telling you, can you commit adultery? No. Can you have an idol and bow before it? No. Right? Can you treat the Sabbath day like you treat any other day? No. Right? Those are the same for all of us. Right? But what if the Lord doesn't deal with something? He doesn't tell you in the book who to marry. He doesn't tell you in the book what job you're to have. He tells you some jobs you can't have. He tells you some people you can't marry. He does do that. But there are a whole lot of people out there that perhaps fit the description. They're saved. They're knowing the Lord. They're loving the Lord. Who are you to marry? Who are you? How are you to work and make a living? You're going to be a farmer? A policeman? You're going to drive? You're going to be a carpenter? What are you going to do for a living? You have to get that from the Lord. So if the Scripture doesn't say it, then what do we do? Well, we were looking at last week, there are authorities over us. And many times those authorities will tell us what God's will. But when you're a child, you have an authority over you. Use that authority. Get from that authority God's will. Makes life so simple. I found my life became very complicated when I became an adult. I couldn't run to my parents anymore and say, what am I to do next? You're under an authority. And children, until they become adults, are to go to their parents and find out what God's will is for them. That puts a lot of pressure on parents. When I put that pressure on my parents, you could see they're thinking, we don't want to make those decisions. Because they're not responsible for the decisions they make in my life. And if they're bad decisions, they're going to be the ones who have to answer for it. The authority tells us what to do. There are authorities in the home. Husband has an authority over the wife. Government has an authority over husband and wife. Church has authorities, as we were looking at. Those are real authorities. And some of those authorities, in what they tell you or tell me to do, will give us direction in life. I cannot, even though it may be the fastest way, I cannot go down a one-way street the wrong way. Because there are, a governmental authority tells me I can't do that. You say, but it's clear. I see the road, it's clear. I can go that way. No, you can't. Right? And the authorities in our lives will help us determine what His will is and what His will is not. When I got to the age of 18, at that time there was a draft on. And friends of mine were going to Canada to avoid the draft. I said, I can't do that. I'm under authority. I'm not going to Canada. My number was 91. The year before, 91 went to Vietnam. You were automatically drafted, and if you were drafted, you were sent to Vietnam. Nobody wanted to go to Vietnam. If you thought you were going to Vietnam, you enlisted, so at least for 1 year you could go somewhere else. And then you ended up in Vietnam. Well, it just so happened that when I was given that number, that same year they stopped the draft. I was at the State College, and people were coming to me telling about their numbers, and this one said, I got 232. I'm safe. They'll never get to it. Right? Everybody had a number between 1 and 365. And they came to me, and they said, what's your number? I said, it's 91. And their whole faces became sad. What are you going to do? Are you going to Canada? We were from Michigan. That was the easiest thing to do. Go over the border. I said, no, I'm not going to Canada. You're not. No, this is God's directing of my life. He's in control of the authority. He is directing the life. And if they hadn't stopped the draft, my next 3 years would have been in the Army, and I would have got an all-expense-paid trip to Vietnam. Not some place you would want to go. But that would have been the Lord's experience for me at that point in time. As the Lord directed my life, through that authority. Through that authority. So there are scripture verses that tell us a great deal and take away a lot of the mystery as to what God's will is. And then there are authorities that help us find out what His will is. But what happens when the authority doesn't know what God's will is for your life? I mean, when you become an adult, you're no longer under your parents, so the parent can't tell you, marry so-and-so. I don't believe in prearranged marriages. Some people are telling this is that scriptural. I don't see it in Scripture. Right? I believe the husband and wife ought to freely choose. If they don't freely choose, you've just destroyed the marriage. Right? But I believe the parents can help in that choice. They can help in that choice. But to say they're prearranged marriages, I don't find it in Scripture. Having said that, when the child becomes an adult, how do they know where to live? How do they know what to do? How do they know who to marry? Well, they've got to come before the Lord because the authority is not telling them. How do they then know what the Lord's will is? Well, there are three other things that help guide us. And I'm out of time, so we'll have to come back next week and go over those. So don't get married if you're single before next week. We don't want any mistakes made here. We'll try to give you what the Lord gives here in His Word. Well, let's bow our hearts in prayer and close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Thou dost communicate wisdom to Your people, that most of that wisdom comes to us from Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. Lord, we would pray that You would indeed make us a wise people, a people that are not following their own pride or lust in their passions, but a people that know thy voice and follow thee. Lord, we are thankful for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we ask that he might guide us in this next hour, even as we worship thee. Lord, you have told us what we are to do and what we're to be about this day. And we ask that as we would do it, that you would give us a heart of love for thee, that we would do it with all of our energy and all of our might. Lord, come in the midst of thy people, stir our hearts and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.